Question. You love that. How many of you like going to the doctor? Can I see your hands? Doctors, don't be offended. We come anyhow when we have to. I could ask that question safely, number one, because I knew no one would raise their hands, and number two, no one raises their hands in this class anyway. But I don't like to go to the doctor. In fact, fortunately, my wife is not here this morning. She would be shouting, amen. She can't get me to go when I need to go. I think if we could catalog life's less pleasant experiences, most of us would put that one high on the list. I mean, it's painful. It's humiliating. It's expensive. And often it's only the beginning of a process. You know how it usually happens? The doc looks at you. He listens to you describe your symptoms. He sits you down in a chair in his office, and you say, Doc, my little toe aches whenever I eat pretzels after 3 o'clock on Thursday. So you've really thought this through, and you've written down all of the symptoms. And he says, okay, we're going to test you to see what's wrong. That's step number one. So he puts you on your electronic anti-pretzel machine and goes through all of this. And then he prescribes a possible cure. Maybe it's total abstinence from pretzels, or maybe it's pretzel penicillin, whatever it is. And then finally he'll tell you to come back in a few weeks and see if the cure is working. Sometimes the problem is so simple and the cure is so simple that if we had only done what the doctor told us to the last time around, we wouldn't be there. But in either way, it's usually not something we look forward to, and usually we avoid it as long as possible, don't we? Spiritually, I think the same thing is true, but maybe more so. And I think the reason is that spiritual symptoms are a little harder to recognize, easier to ignore, and less comfortable to confront. So we just let things slide. Days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months. Months turn into years. And we keep saying to ourselves, you know, I've got to get things straight with the Lord someday. Now be honest. If you're really honest with yourself this morning, isn't there something in many of our lives that we are not satisfied with, that we're hiding, or that we think we're hiding from God, or that we really want to deal with one of these days? But we're self-satisfied because we're active in the church and we're accepted in the church and we're accepted by other Christians and we don't do a lot of the things a lot of them do, and so therefore we think we're getting on. Now there was a man named Paul that didn't buy that program. He knew that the longer you postpone dealing with either apostasy, that's unconcerned spiritually, or deliberate rebellion, that is, you willingly postpone repentance, the harder it would get. The reason, you see, is that sin is like narcotics. It tends to build a habit pattern that becomes progressively harder to break as time goes by. Now, Dr. Paul knew that. He had been looking carefully at the health charts of the Ephesian church. And suddenly something caught his eye. He stopped and he looked at this x-ray, and right there it was in the x-ray. There was an ominous-looking growth right next to the heart of this church. And if surgery didn't take place, it would spread. He'd seen this disease before, and he knew that untended, the results were always spiritual death. So Dr. Paul got out his prescription pad and he sent a memo to his assistant, a young man named Dr. Timothy, an intern who was certain to follow in his steps. He had been given the care and responsibility for tending Dr. Paul's patient. And the memo said this: there is a malignant intrusion into the life of that church called false teacheroso. Its symptoms are the presence of vain, arrogant men who take over the pulpit and begin to inject teachings into the bloodstream of that fellowship which aren't pure. And what they say sounds okay, and what they do looks okay, but underneath there's a deadly virus that's lurking within, and it's going to kill the patient. And Dr. Paul is especially alarmed because the patient feels good. He doesn't know he's sick. So young Timothy has two problems. He has to tell the patient he thinks he's well, but he's not. And then he has to prescribe the cure, which is tough. And the implication in the passage is this isn't easy because Tim is not a confrontationalist. And boy, can some of us relate. But Timothy does have the great physician to lean on. So it isn't his own strength he has to deal with. Now that's where we are in the scenario of 1 Timothy so far. Paul, you recall, is up in Macedonia, and he's writing his young protege a letter warning him not to let this false doctrine that's going on in the church continue. The roots of liberalism, legalism, traditionalism, fanaticism are all present in this church already. And Paul is saying, to make it worse, some of the offenders are men of position who are greatly respected by the congregation. But what they're teaching is poison disguised as truth. And Paul is saying to Timothy, left alone, it'll destroy the body. Now, he's just described the offenders, and now he begins to tell Tim what you got to do to solve the problem. It's found in verse 5, and that's what we're going to deal with this morning. He's going to tell us how the patient will look when he's healthy. The cure begins with surgery. Remove the malignancy. Verse 3, tell those men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Tell them to stop it. Verse 7, they want to teach the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Tell them to stop. Either they stop teaching those lies immediately, or they stop teaching immediately. That's what Paul was saying. Now, you're probably asking yourself, how did these things creep into the church unaware? How does false doctrine find its way into a healthy body without the congregation even realizing it and lure them away into partial truth or doctrinal bondage? Well, last week we looked at the men themselves, and we saw, according to Paul's description, they were people who sought attention, wanted a claim, were always the source of division or contention, had to have something new, some kind of new doctrine to tickle the fancy of the people all the time to keep them excited. And they usually got caught up, Paul implied, in the greed that occurs when financial gain becomes a reason for preaching or becomes a sign of success. So the question you ask, if this is the kind of men that were polluting the body, what kind of church would let it happen? Well, it had to be people who thrived on the same things. They sought men who elevated themselves. They took pleasure in a dictatorial environment. People that loved a good fight, they needed a cause to promote. They couldn't be satisfied with the person of Christ alone. They always needed some new emotional or doctrinal tidbit to keep them excited, and they fostered the concept that temporal blessings meant spiritual success. So the more their leaders profited, the more they grew, the more money they took in, the more God was blessing them. You see, the problem was in their zeal to be a success, they forgot what success was. Success isn't found in new exciting doctrines. Success isn't found in growth. Success isn't found in prosperity. Success isn't found in boastful leaders. Success is found in the heart. When God's people are developing God's mind inside, where it counts, the church becomes healthy. And when the church is healthy, it'll be a success according to God. And my friend, nothing else matters. So you mark it down. Any church that begins operating on God's principles will be a candidate for this disease, because success breeds the pitfalls that lead to failure. And whenever a church dares to walk the line and do it God's way, the enemy begins his subtle attacks from within. You won't see him except with the eyes of the Spirit until the damage has been done. So Paul writes Timothy a letter, and he gives him the antidote for this proud, legalistic, self-promoting kind of ministry. And it's probably not what you expect. It's found in chapter 1, of course, verse 5. It reads like this: Dear Tim, I told you to command these men to stop teaching lies. What I want instead is love. Love which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, Paul's prescription sounds so simple, we don't even want to read it. I mean, let's face it, in its simplicity lies its power, but we use these words so often that you've probably read that passage over and over and skipped right past it. You know, he's talking about things like love and faith and purity and sincerity, and they don't say much to us anymore. But to young Timothy, who had the job of taking this erring flock and reconstructing their direction, they meant everything. You see, Paul was saying to this church, redefine spirituality, brothers. The measuring stick of your success is not going to be how well you keep the law or how many new doctrines you inject or invent. There is a new yardstick. It has to do with a healthy heart. It has to start with the heart of the leaders and work its way down to the hearts of the people. And that will ultimately make up the heart of the church. Now, Paul says there's going to be one primary plumb line that will tell whether or not the body of Christ is infused with the life of God, not its size, not its number of converts, not how flamboyant its leadership. By this shall all men know, said John, what? By the love you have. Now, the church was to be made up of a family of people in love. So in love with God, they spent every possible waking moment in His presence, every ounce of energy yielding to His purposes. And so in love with one another that there was a total selflessness in the body. Not what can I do for me or what can you do for me, but what can I do for others? The church was to become a body of transparent, honest, pure, unselfish men and women whose lives were living testimonies of the holiness of God. And that's what the church today is supposed to be. So there's the problem, there's the prescription. The problem was the church had strayed from the basics. The prescription was to return to what was important. What was important was men and women whose consciences were clear, whose hearts were pure, whose lives were transparent. Holiness. You say, oh my goodness, we don't use that word anymore. Too bad. Paul was saying God isn't interested in what the church is doing. God's interested in who the church is reflecting. Visitors coming into that Ephesian church, were they sensing a kind of atmosphere of honesty? Were they sensing a commitment to purity? Were they sensing a kind of unselfishness in the ministry? If not, it didn't matter what else they were doing. They were not witnessing the body of Christ. It was as it was meant to be. They were looking at a sick body pretending to be ready for the Olympics. And the world can tell the difference. That's what's so amazing. This is the mind of Christ when it inhabits His body. This is how it looks. This is serious business. This is Christ in human form in the real world, and it was held up by Paul as a pattern for both the Ephesians and for us to reflect upon. So I'm going to ask you to look at those words, those very familiar words, with me this morning, one at a time, and see if we can measure our own lives and the lives of the churches in our generation by the standard Paul told Timothy to use. He starts out, the goal of the command is love. The reason you exist as a church is for two things. One, experience the love of Christ personally, and then demonstrate the love of Christ practically. That's why the church is here. To experience the love of Christ personally, you must go to the cross. You must be born again. You must acknowledge your sin, no matter how righteous you think you are. You must come to the foot of that cross and invite Jesus Christ personally, who bore your sins, to take your sins, forgive you of your sins, and inhabit your life. It's called being born again. And except a man be born again, he's lost. Not popular, perhaps, but real. You experience the love of Christ personally, but then you must demonstrate the love of Christ practically. Until you've done the first, you can't do the second. But the world and the church is full of people who profess to have received Christ personally, but don't demonstrate that love practically, and the world is confused. By this shall all men know. The love of God in the life of the church is a tangible expression of the nature of God in everyday life. It's hungry people being fed. It's lonely people being comforted. It's struggling people being encouraged. It's an atmosphere that pervades the whole climate of the fellowship. When one hurts, everybody hurts. It's a church that responds quickly to the needs of others and seizes on how to meet those needs without having to be asked. You remember what the word love is? It means God giving himself away. And the love of God is reflected in his children in nothing less than men and women who are so filled with his power, they literally give themselves away for one another, regardless of the cost, continually. Christ was the example. He so loved the world, he gave and gave and gave until he gave himself away. He gave his life. Do you? Maybe you've got all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed and you've got all the doctrines memorized, but do you literally run to meet the needs of other people when they hurt, or do you hide in the background and say, I hope so-and-so does it, whoever that is? Let me assure you that if the church of Jesus Christ in our generation was not so wrapped up in itself and not so wrapped up in serving itself, that it would abandon itself the way Christ did, this generation would know the love of God by the love we have one for another. Paul said it doesn't matter if you stop eating certain foods, stop doing certain things, and all of this, if you don't have the love of God igniting you to give yourself away, you are what? Nothing. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, but you don't know how to love, you're nothing. You can give your body to be burned, but if you've never learned how to give your life away, you're nothing. In this passage, he says, love is the aim of the commandment. The word end or aim is the word telos. It means the object of the instruction, the reason for it all, the reason for teaching, the reason for preaching, the reason for expounding, the reason for exhorting, the reason for encouraging, is that the body of Christ might be filled with the love of Christ and that it may so overflow on the world about it that the world would be affected. Problem is, if we stop there, you and I could imitate the love of Christ in many ways and be active and do things, and the world might be affected. But God wouldn't be impressed. Because Paul said this isn't just any kind of love. There's a quality about this love that if it doesn't exist, it isn't love. It has to be love that comes from a pure heart. Now, the word heart here is the Greek word cardia, with the word from which we get cardiac and cardiology, that which has to do with the heart. In the early times, the Greek thought that the word cardia simply meant the physical organ that pumps the blood and keeps you alive, but Homer began to introduce a deeper thought into Greek thinking. He began to use the word to describe the seat of human emotions. That was a familiar thought to the Hebrew mind, for God had told his children to love him with all their hearts. Then to both Hebrew and Greek, the word began to progress to mean the moral center of a man's being. One who was immoral was said to have an evil heart. Finally, it came to mean the whole person at the very deepest level, mind, emotion, and will. In other words, it began to mean the heart is the real you. The heart, I would remind you, it is what you think. When you think, no one knows what you think. That's you. That's why the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, that's him. The heart, it's the real you. It's what you would do if there were no restraints and no consequences. Now, you think about that for a minute. Not in your Sunday go-to-meeting attitude. I'm talking about the real you. If there was nothing to stop you and there were no consequences, physical or spiritual, what would you do? That's you. The heart is the real you with all the facade gone. It's the you God sees. It's why the scripture says so much about the heart. In Luke 16:15, it says, you justify yourselves, but God knows your heart. Matthew 18:35, it says, God knows if we forgive from the heart In Romans 8:27, he who searches our hearts knows. 1 Corinthians 14:25, one day the secrets of our hearts will be laid bare, the real us. So the heart then is the real us, and it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. Even we are fooled into thinking we are what we pretend to be to others. But God isn't fooled. That's what the scripture says. God knows your heart. He hears the hidden thoughts we think, not as a whisper. They're projected. He sees the motion pictures that run in the theater of our minds that we think is closed for public viewing. He clearly knows how we would react if no one were watching. He sees our thoughts when we think we can think whatever we choose because no one's around. He knows our hearts. And to lead the church of God, Paul said, or to be effective in ministering in the church of God, Paul is saying the heart must be pure. Ouch. I mean, he didn't have to say that, did he? Yeah, he did. The word for pure is katharos. It means the opposite of that which is soiled or dirty. It's a word that was used of corn that had been winnowed and cleansed of all the chaff. It was a word that was used of an army that had been purged of misfits and cowards. And the only thing that was left were real warriors. It's what's left when the dross is gone and there's nothing mixed in to defile. It is the heart, the real you, when nothing stands between you and God. Nothing. It means known sin has been confessed. Ulterior motives have been dealt with. Arrogance relinquished. Sin repented of. Game playing stopped. Purity didn't mean sinless perfection. It meant a deep sense of awe over the holiness of God. An awe that made continuing in known sin impossible because it broke your heart, because it broke God's heart. And this is where all great revivals in history have begun. Men and women coming back to a realization of the holiness of God and what He needed in the human heart. A pure heart. But the Church of Christ as a whole today no longer teaches and preaches that kind of hatred for the sins of the heart that once so characterized those who possessed great spiritual power in generations gone by. Today's emphasis vacillates from cold doctrine to warm involvement, from what we know to what we do, and both are important to God, but neither one is as important to God as who we are in the heart. Sin, there's that word we don't like to use anymore. Sin, S-I-N, sin separates us from the presence of God, alienates us from the power of God. And Dr. Paul is saying to the church, the authority the church will have in its battle against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age will be proportionate not to the magnitude of its program, but to the purity of its people. The love of God flowing from a body that manifests a pure heart. That's the prescription. These men, Paul referred to in the first few verses, weren't preaching that and they weren't living that. They were all wrapped up in doctrinal hassles that rang their intellectual bells and made them authorities. Because they were the only ones with the answers, but they didn't change the course of history because they didn't focus on the man within. Paul said, you tell them to stop it. It's not what counts. Now, the application is obvious. Satan's goal is to get us caught up either in doing or learning at the expense of being. And he always wants us to pound away on those overt sins that we can point a finger at and judge others. But you see, those overt sins are symptoms of the real sin that we tolerate in our hearts that ultimately lead us to do those things. But the key is a lot of us never do those things, so we think we're okay. Let's stop for just a moment and just have a brief word of prayer. Father, we ask that as we continue and conclude this lesson, that you would quietly speak to each of our hearts about what it means to have a pure heart, that you would give us an increasing awareness of sin. Sin as you see it, not as the world sees it. that you would so awaken us and convince us of a need for purity and holiness, that we would be free to let you pour your power through us in a new and effective way in the days to come. Convict us this morning, convince us this morning, and lead us to the cross this morning, to lay down the burdens we should not carry, the sins we should not hold on to, and be set free. Amen. Pure heart. That's the church. It's what we're here for. It's what the world is looking for. Paul said, but it has to be a pure heart that's coupled with a good conscience. It's getting more complicated, isn't it? The word good is the word which literally means not marred. The word conscience comes from two words, son, which means with, and eidesis, which means to know. It means to know with. What that literally means is it is a comparing of two things for the sake of determining differences. So a good conscience is one that lets you look in the mirror in the morning and look in the mirror of the Word of God and see no difference. At that moment, at least, your life has been brought into harmony with God's purposes. You have a pure heart and a good conscience. You're right with God. You're right with man. But if there's something between you and God, or something between you and your mate, or something between you and your children, or something between you and your boss, or something between you and your worst enemy, and you haven't made it right, you should be driven at that point by your conscience to do so. Because it means the image in the mirror doesn't reflect the image in the Word. It doesn't reflect Matthew 5:23 that says, when you bring your gift to the altar, when you come to be in the presence of God, and there you remember somebody has something against you, stop. Whoa. Leave your gift right there and run and do something about it. Then come back and offer your gift. So a clear conscience is essential to walking in the Spirit. You can't separate a pure heart from a good conscience. A pure heart, it totally. One relates to your relationship with God. One relates to your relationship with others. They're not totally the same. So Paul differentiates between the two so Timothy could be sure to understand. He's saying, before you go into the pulpit to expound your latest doctrinal tidbit, Timothy, or before you teach that five-year-old Sunday school class, or before you sing in the choir, or whatever it is you do, get alone with God and stay alone with God until your heart is pure and your conscience is clean. You deal with unconfessed sin. You deal with offenses that need to be reconciled with others. Finally, Paul says, Tim, the aim of the commandment is love, love that comes from a pure heart that is characterized by a clean conscience. But it must be the result of genuine faith. That's the last of the verse. The word genuine is the word unfeigned in the King James. It comes from the word hupokrinomai. It's the same word from which the word hypocrite comes. It means you're not hypocritical. The word there was used, you remember, as an actor on a stage, one who plays a role, but in real. That's not him. That's the role he's playing. And what Paul is saying is if your faith, if your walk with God in private, alone with God, isn't what it appears to be in public when you're on stage, forget it. You're not fit to espouse the latest doctrinal truth as an expert. Now, I don't like teaching this any more than you like hearing it. So, Paul says God isn't after experts. God is after clean hearts, clear consciences, sincere, transparent lives that demonstrate themselves by giving themselves away. Anything less than that is less than what God wants, and it isn't a foundation on which to build that church. Now, I think if there's a primary truth behind all of this, it ought to be this, that the church at large ought to stop looking for experts and start looking for holiness again. It ought to be careful not to use talent as a substitute for sincerity. It ought to never, under any circumstances, accept prestige in place of purity. In selecting leadership and maintaining ministries, the issue in the church is the issue of the heart. A church filled with pure hearts will have power, whether it has talent or not. A church filled with transparent lives will have a ministry, whether it has numbers or not. A church filled with men and women whose consciences are clear will build relationships whether it's been schooled in the latest techniques or not. Because the church isn't a religious factory that produces spirituality. The church is a vessel through which flows the power of God and the love of God. And anything that contaminates that prevents God from being what he wants to be. Dr. Paul has a prescription for the church. It's not easy medicine. He says, I want you to take a thorough examination of the heart. I want you to look at the real you. Look at the x-rays. The you nobody sees. The way you do that is you go into the waiting room of the great physician. You get a day alone with God, just you and him. And you let him search every thought, every motive, every plan. May involve surgery, the cutting away of some area of your life that's contaminating your bloodstream and poisoning your life spiritually, but you've got to do it. You say, wow, that's tough medicine. Yeah, but you want to be cured? That's the cure for what ails the Church of Jesus Christ in these frantic 80s, and it's the same thing that ailed the church at Ephesus in 65 AD. It's called sin. God help each of us to make an appointment right now in our hearts to see the great physician. And God help us to submit to the cure. Because you and I live in perilous times. We need a church filled with awesome power. So did the Ephesians. So God gave them a prescription for a sound spiritual body. It wasn't easy, but it was necessary. We need to praise God. The prescription is refillable and still available. All we have to do is take Dr. Paul's prescription. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, strip away the veneer this morning that covers up the real us, allows us to stand before people, not as we stand before you. So easy, Father, to pretend to be what we would like to be and do it long enough until we convince ourselves. It's easy to become hypocrites, play-acting on the stage of religiosity. Some of us need this morning, Father, just to stop it all, pull down the curtain of the performance, fall down on our faces before the living God, and ask once again for a pure heart. A life so filled with holiness that there's no room for the intrusions of the enemy at all. A life with a conscience so clear that nothing stands between us and others. A faith so genuine that the world can see, not us, but Christ. Help us, Father, to go to the great physician and look for help. And then, Father, whatever medicine he prescribes, give us the grace to take it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.